We thought that we're gonna conclude the Jesus On series, our summer series. We thought we'd finish on a high note, and that's why the sermon is entitled. What is the title? What is that? It's a good one. Oh yes, this is the upbeat one. When the world hates you. We thought that'd be a fitting conclusion. Shall I ask you to stand? Yeah, sure. Why don't you stand with me? So we're in John chapter 15, just for a little context. John 14, all the way to John 17, is the farewell discourse. From chapter 14 to 17, Jesus is preparing the disciples to go out in mission, on mission for him, until the very time of the cross when it comes in John 21. So Jesus is going to say, you need this, you need to know this and do this in order to stay on mission with me. Let's see what he's going to tell them. We're going to start in verse 17 of chapter 15. This is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If you obeyed my teaching, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you at that time. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Growing up in north side of Baltimore, Maryland, we had access to just about everything we wanted to. Delaware and Philadelphia, we could go see the Bell. We could go down to NASA. We could go down to D.C. But the one that was clearest to our home, at least in a radius style, is that we got footage. We got exposed to all things the Civil War. Gettysburg was an hour and 10 minutes away. We could get to Philadelphia. But the one that caught everybody's attention, at least in my sixth grade class as we went on a tour, was the Battle of Antietam. It was a turning point in the Civil War. It's not known, not well known. We think about Gettysburg and other things. But what occurred in 1862, it only lasted 12 hours. It was the bloodiest war in Civil War history. 12 hours, bloodiest war. 10,000 Confederate casualties and even more on the Union side. One reported, "At last the sun went down and the battle ended," wrote one historian, "smoke heavy in the air, the twilight quivering with the anguished cries of thousands of wounded men." The historians have disclosed and found over the years exactly why a not-so-sharp Union General George McClellan outplayed and overcame Robert E. Lee. The Potomac, actually, they were coming up on a little town in Frederick, Maryland, out in the fields. Frederick's about an hour from my house. Something occurred just before the battle began out in that field. Some of the Union men, three of them to be specific, saw a crystallized form of, like it looked like a roll of small paper towels, but the closer they got, it was actually three plans that Robert E. Lee had set. He made four, one for himself, and they were tied with three cigar bands, each one. So he had three coupled together, and each three were banded together by three cigar rings, and they were sitting there in the field. They didn't know what it was. They picked it up. They slid the cigar rings off, and it was a copy of Robert E. Lee's strategy to overcome the Union. So they took that back. They gave it to their Union general, and the battle began. Guess who won? The Union won. The less strategic, the lesser of their general, found the enemy's strategy, made the adjustments, and though it was a bloodbath, won. When you know the enemy's strategy, when you know the enemy's strategy, you can move forth with great confidence because you know what they're going to try to do. You're two steps ahead of them. What's true in battle is true in spiritual battle. It's also true in the lives of Christians as we continue to talk about discipleship, following Christ. How can we do this? What am I going to do when people hate me? Have you ever been hated? Never been despised? You ever lose a position in your job because you're a Christian? Let's stop there. Let's answer this question. So how can we remain faithful to Christ in the midst of ourselves, knowing we are going to be persecuted? Just like I was persecuted, so will you. It's a happy day here at BAPC. Everybody came for this sermon. Didn't you want to hear this one? What do we do? How do we out-strategize, so to speak, or respond to those people in this life who hate us, who persecute us, who are very angry in our culture at us, who deride us for being stupid, so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. Many continue to hit on Christians because of the environment. They say, you Christians are so busy thinking about heaven, you just use and abuse the earth. Actually, the opposite is true. That this is God's creation that he has called us to be great stewards of. We can give examples upon examples. Let me give you one just to kind of lit my wick. So, Bill Maher, he's come a long way. So he made a career, of course, of attacking Christians, mocking us. And he made a film a number of years ago, Religious. Maher offered up this complaint of religion in general, about Christians in particular. Quote, "The plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live." Does that surprise you? Does that surprise you that a non-Christian would say something as offensive as that? It should not surprise you. You know why it surprises you? Because for some reason you were taught, I don't know where, you were taught that you as a Christian should expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Don't be that stupid. What right do you have as a Christian to look at a non-Christian and say, you're not acting like you should because we're Christians, not a Christian? Lower your expectations. The plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live. It was well crafted. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the eloquent of reading the entrails of a chicken. So we got the Word of God, or we got the entrails of a chicken. Does that bother you? It does. Does it wreck your day? I hope not. I hope not. Did you see the picture 2 weeks ago of a dear woman, one of the women that was part of Covenant Presbyterian Church that suffered the great loss? When the young lady that used to go there walked in with an AR-15 and started mowing down teachers and students. I don't know why the press put it in, but there she was with a t-shirt on called Covenant, and she was in anguish. And she was crying, and you know, it was a big group, a lot of microphones. And the snark underneath it, I don't know if it was the AP or whatever, said, "A Christian woman at Covenant Church wails over a political decision that went against what she wanted." Why would they do that? Why would they do that? To mock her. She was wailing as a citizen. She's still wailing as to what occurred in that great dark time a few months ago when all those children were killed, as well as teachers. So, let's stop. What are we going to do? I'm going to give it to you ahead of time. So, the passage breaks out fairly easily. So, how do we remain faithful to Christ? How do we stand firm in the midst when people are trying to persecute us, smear us, deride us, hurt our income, hurt our job, whatever? Number one, three times Jesus says in here, expect radical conflict. I use the word radical not to radicalize, but to set it apart that this kind of persecution and conflict is going to be intense and different. Secondly, expect radical conflict. To move forward, it takes a radical commitment. And then finally, at the end, we're going to see that we must rise to a radical challenge that Jesus is going to give to his disciples. Let's take a look. What have we got to do to keep on mission? Let's start with verse 16 just to head it off here. Verse 16, which we didn't read, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This command I give to you, love one another." What Jesus is doing in the teaching, he's setting it up to the place where they need to grapple with this idea of what is the purpose of all this. That word is scandalon in Greek. It's referred to also at the cross later on, the scandalon, that which causes people to stumble. And what Jesus is doing is saying there are going to be a lot of things that are going to cause you to stumble, but you must stay the course. You must stay with the mission, to be on mission with Jesus. You must understand and expect radical conflict. Look down at verse 18 with me. "If the world hates you," that's actually an indicative statement in Greek. He's making a statement of fact. He's saying, this is a fact. The world hates you. So let's set expectation. The world hates me. Okay. Keep in mind that it hated me first. Does that help you? That whatever is going on in your life in terms of persecution or hatred or dismissiveness or loss of income, whatever it is, the nature of following Jesus Christ is the student is not above his master. And Jesus is right when he said, if it hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Actually, he says it seven times. Persecution, he says twice. One time he says kill in 16:2. So we're going to move on because this is obvious. So when Paul was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, what does he say to him? Paul, he's the teacher. Timothy, timid little Timothy, trying to start this church, Paul says to him, hey, just remember that anyone who tries to live a consistent Christian life is going to be persecuted. Have you been persecuted lately? Anything? 0 to 10? Very hard? Very little? I'm no psychologist. But this tends to track across temperaments. That is, some of you have never been persecuted because you hide. That's we call you type of people, and I'm over here, we call you type of people, you're people pleasers. Your bent is to please people. And you probably have never, ever been persecuted for being a follower of Christ. Well, you need to start. You need to start being more of a light, trusting the Lord, not be obnoxious. Jesus said, look, I want you to be a city on a hill. I want you to be a light. I don't want you to be a hammer. I don't want you to be arrogant and self-righteous and bang your fist. I want you to be like a light. So part of us are very overly people-sensitive, and we want people to like us, and so we don't get persecuted, we don't get criticized. The other side of us is we take great, great comfort in the fact, I tell it like it is, brother. I tell it straight. Anybody comes my way, says something wrong about Jesus, I'm going to straighten them up. Of course, your problem is you're self-righteous, you're buffoonish, you've lost credibility. People don't come and ask you to tell them about Jesus because they know they're going to get hammered. They're going to get hit. They're going to get sliced. They're going to get diced. So we need to move towards the center. People pleasers need to be a little bit more like these folks. These folks need to be a little bit more like people pleasers into the middle. If you're not being persecuted or if you're not being hated, then there's a good chance you're just hiding. On the other side is, if you are being persecuted all the time, you need to look at your own self and your character and how gracious or not gracious you are. Let's move on. So Jesus says, expect it. Don't look for it. Don't like it, but you have to expect it. It's going to come. The biggest problem with most of us, I think, as Christians, and I'm speaking for myself, we've just learned how to be chameleons. We've just learned how to get along. And we have denied the faith in that way before the Lord. Look at verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Don't be taken by surprise. Set expectation. This is part and parcel of following Christ. The purpose of these verses is to eliminate the surprise factor. Can you believe that Joe down the street came down and told me to take down the lights around my house for Christmas? I'm not surprised. Bill Maher, pick whatever it is. Don't look for it. Don't annoy it. Stand firm. Be a light unto the people and unto it. So we do not be taken by surprise. 16:3 implies certainty. They will do such things because they have not known my Father. They have not known me. So we refuse to be surprised. So what do we need to do? Well, do understand the cause. Why are people doing these things to me or saying these things about me? Look down to verse 18. Actually, going down to 21. Look at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name. How does that help us? They're treating you this way because you are in allegiance with me. How does that help us? It helps affirm the fact they have recognized that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how it helps us. And then finally here, let's just move on to this. What is the result of this? Look down at verse 22. If they had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Inside every non-Christian, who's made in the image of God? Everybody. That means deep inside of them, Romans 1, everybody knows that God exists. Oh, by the way, we're starting a new series next week, Modern Problems, Ancient Solutions, and we're going to go through the book of Romans. I heard some grunts. I heard some amens. Modern Problems, Ancient Solutions, coming out of the book of Revelation, the book of Romans. Everybody is made in the image of God. You cannot eradicate that. Nobody can. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, deep inside, everybody knows to some degree that they are made in the image of God. But Paul teaches also that they suppress the unrighteousness, like a beach ball, you know, they're pushing it beneath the water. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So that's what they do the rest of their life. They are trying to keep that ball of truth submerged. How did it come to be that non-Christians hate Christians so much? Where did that come from? Very briefly, Genesis 3, the fall, the curse, okay? Curse on the snake, curse on the woman, curse on Adam. And then in Genesis 3, verse 15, the Lord pushes out what that is going to be. What curse did Eve get upon her? It's actually twofold. Number one, pain in childbearing. Why he chose that, I don't know. There's a theological reason. That's for another message. Secondly, when he looks at Satan and puts back and looks at Eve, he says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between your children and between her children. Enmity. We call that the great antithesis from the very beginning. This great divide from the very first book of the Bible. I'm going to put anger, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and your children, and between Mary, Eve, and her children. And this battle will go on until he returns. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, there is that thread that runs through it. People hate God's people. God's people try to resist, and there is a spiritual war going on. That's great antithesis. There's a divide, and that divide is spiritual. It's also, most of the time, it's unconscious, but it is nonetheless this great battle. That's why. Started in Genesis, seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. This battle will go on and on. If you ever watch somebody do something and then cite something hurtful, destructive towards a Christian, you should not be surprised. Bill Maher is candy compared to what our culture and our society is going on right now. Do not expect non-Christians to act as Christians. Let's move on. So expect a radical conflict. Secondly, expect a radical, it's going to require you to have a radical commitment. So Jesus said, if you don't radicalize yourself to me, you are going to fail in your mission. And one of the men that learned this back in the 1980s, better than anybody else, was C. Everett Koop. Dr. Koop was appointed by the Reagan administration. And there was a problem with Dr. Koop, and that was he was a Christian. So when he got nominated, all hell broke loose. And the best place to find that is on the front page of the New York Times. And big words were that Dr. C. Everett Koop, I mean, this man was the leading surgeon in our nation as it came to children's surgeries with hearts. He was separating conjoined twins. He was doing marvelous things. And so they put on the front of the New York Times, Doctor Unqualified. Thank you, Heather. Why would they do that? Because they found out that he's anti-abortion. He's an evangelical Christian. He's an elder at 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown. He was not surprised. He was not surprised. They found out he was pro-life, and I mean the left just attacked him mercilessly. They interviewed him a couple times. Finally, one reporter got him into a corner and said, we have yet to hear of a bottom line answer to why you believe the world should be like this and why you think children should not be aborted. And he said, well, one, I'm an evangelical Christian. I believe the Bible. But in this instance, I really do cite the Good Samaritan parable. Do you remember that? There that man was. He was the wrong religion. He was in the wrong town. He'd been beaten up and robbed, thrown in the ditch, half dead, and nobody come by to help him. Samaritans were despised. And finally comes that one that was called the Good Samaritan and took that man. He took that man in the ditch who was dying and bleeding. And he bandaged him up and put him on the back of his donkey, took him to an inn, got him great care, and then went to the master of the inn and said, I'm giving you more money, and I want you to take care of that man until he can get back up, get healthy, and continue to move on with his life. And C. Everett Koop said, that's the vision that I take for medicine. So the left was very, very angry with him. But we had another problem. What was the one report that he gave to the president that that exploded the world, at least on the right? Remember what it was? I mean, what crucified him, metaphorically speaking? He reported back that unless the United States of America and this administration starts to take the spread of AIDS seriously, we are going to have a major, major epidemic. And he pushed, and he asked for millions of dollars. We need research. We need to understand this. We need compassion to these people. People on the right said, why? They're all male. They're all male homosexuals. We don't need it. Why are you throwing this amount of money at male homosexuals? And what do you think Koop said? I went back to that parable of the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. So he had the right smearing him. He had the left blowing up the New York Times. And there in the middle, he stood. They're politically right, politically left, Democrats, Republicans, and there's Dr. Koop right in the middle, all alone. Or his commitment, his radical commitment to Christ, would allow him to stand when he sees his name smeared on the front page. And he, as all people in this position, they hope they're going to get a better cabinet, you know, bump up sometime. And one of the advisors from the Republicans came over at the end and said, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Why? Because you're not like us here in D.C. That's what he told him. You're not like us here in D.C. What does he mean? You're not left. You're not right. You're nothing. This was it. You're too independently thinking. He's a Christian. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. Don't expect this world to be your kingdom or Christ. It's not. Should we vote next year? You better vote, because that's what faithful citizens do. Vote your conscience. C. Everett Koop took that hit simply because he was honest, but he was gracious in the fact that he stood for Christ, quoted the Bible, not everybody believed him, but in order to stand forth before the Lord and to try and be faithful in his commitment to that. The right hated him. The left hated him. The cabinet member and the appointment came and said, no, you don't fit. You don't play. You don't belong. So you're out. If you are not suffering at some point in time in your life, if you are not suffering from some type of a persecution or hatred, or you got to come out of the closet. You got to just be a faithful Christian, continue to trust the Lord, anticipate it, it's coming. Secondly, it requires a radical commitment. How do we see that? Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Uh-oh. So here we go. Jesus, in an unvarnished way, looking at his disciples, saying, I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you to come and be out of the world. That talks about conversion. That talks about going again, being born again, undergoing a transformation to the place where you will be hated in this world. What do we do? Well, or why do we do it? Well, because Christ loves us and Christ has chosen us. Second reason, you don't belong. Let me say it this way.
between a Muslim and a Buddhist and a Mormon, they will all tell you how to do it, how to get in, how to get into their religion. They will tell you how to do it. Christ comes along and says, the general call goes out to all, but at the end of the day, Jesus comes back and says, you got to remember, I chose you, you did not choose me. Why? Romans 3, universal negative, 3 verse 10, no one seeks God. No one. Universal negative. Nobody seeks God. He's stealing that out of one of the Psalms. It's 42. No one seeks God because we are so spiritually dead, no one seeks God. Jesus said, okay, well then I will choose you even when you didn't seek for me, even when you did not seek for me. I will choose you because I've set my love on you. The reason they hate you is because you don't belong. You've been pulled out by Christ and he's put his hand upon you. So think with me real quick. I was reading a little commentary magazine. I think it was Life magazine. They just put out one on Mount Everest. They go all the way back to 1953 when Sir Edmund Hillary and his Sherpa called Tenzing Norgay. On May 29th, 1953, at 11:30 a.m., Edmund Hillary stepped to the highest point on Earth, followed by Norgay. They vowed never to tell the public who got up there first. Once there, they shook hands, took photos, and buried some sweets. And 15 minutes later, they headed back down. The Sherpa buried the sweets to please the gods. Hillary buried something. You know what he buried? A metal cross. In 1953, what kind of ruckus do you think that stirred up? Nothing. Today, he did what? He did, stupid? Why would he do that? Because he was at the top, the highest place of the world. He is acknowledging that there is a creator bigger than him. And that there's a savior that came and lived and died for him. He did it. He knew it was going to hit the... He knew it was going to hit all the papers. He didn't care. I am a Christian. I'm planting my flag of the Lord Jesus on the top of the world. Of course he got rebuffed. Of course he got dismissed. He was not going to be influenced, hurt, or pushed back into a cave. He put his stamp, it was a stamp of the cross of his Savior, upon the topest, the highest part of the world. Let's finish with number three. We got to expect it. A radical conflict. We need to make a radical commitment to be followers of Christ. And then we come down here to number three. Look at me with, let's just work real quick down to verse 26. When the advocate comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This is the response. This is the challenge of rising up to Jesus' ultimate challenge. If the mission is going to go forward, the kingdom of God is going to be advanced, you must come and rise to the challenge. What's that challenge? When the advocate comes, whom I have sent to you from the Father, Spirit of truth, will go out from the Father, he will testify about me, to testify, to broadcast. And, also, you will testify about me as well. It's to be seen and heard, standing up for the mission and the person of Christ. What do we need to remember? Verse 26 says, you're not alone. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Does that do anything to you? You got the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you in that very moment when you testify. He said, you can bank on this. You're not alone. I will give you the words that you need. The Holy Spirit is already at work in verse 26. You're not the Holy Spirit in verse 26. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is working in and through and amongst us.
Let me close. T.S. Eliot was converted later in life. There was an article written that says, T.S. Eliot's conversion met with disgust. This is 1927. This is one of the greatest poets that ever lived and of his time. He renewed his vows when he went back over to the U.K. He re-embraced his Anglicanism, 39 articles, people. They believe just like we do, except for on the baptism thing. And he gets this riff. 1927, T.S.L.'s became a Christian, was baptized and confirmed prior to his conversion. Eliot belonged to the London's Bloomsbury Group, a small, informal association of artists and intellectuals who lived and worked in the Bloomsbury area of central London. But when news of Eliot's conversion hit the news, the Bloomsbury Group responded with shock and even disgust. The writer, Virginia Woolf, the de facto leader of the group, penned the following: "I have had a most shameful and distressing interview with dear Tom Eliot." Shameful and distressing. Are you surprised? Do you think he was surprised? He's not surprised, and I really don't think he cared. So, what she went on to say is, he has become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. I was shocked. A corpse would seem more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God. Okay. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Stay faithful to Christ. We continue to move on. We're not alone. He is at work in us. He continues to work in and through us to the place where we can take on the most scary, intimidating, life-threatening place in this world. And that leads us to Dr. Peter Jones. Dr. Peter Jones is he teaches apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary out west in San Bernardino. He takes on anybody and everybody. And a number of years ago, he was telling us that when he was asked to come on through InterVarsity, and you know, a parachurch organization, to a secular campus, hostile, very hostile to all things spiritual. But Jones said, "I'll go." He gave about a 20-minute lecture, and then he did what nobody expected. He opened the microphone. So, as he anticipated, there were students from all around the world and also all around the spectrum spiritually. Not one of them said that they liked him. Not one of them thanked him. Not a one. Not a one, not a one. And Peter Jones said, I get this. I don't have a complex, but if they did this to my Savior, they're going to do it to me. But I'll finish. Coming down to center aisle was a 6'6" football player on the team. And he was angry. And Dr. Jones said, I looked at his face, our eyes connected, and I thought, I think I'm about to die. So that young man, with all of his muscle and all of his smirking and disgust written on his face, walked right in front of him. Peter Jones is smaller than me. He's about twice as wide, but he's brilliant. He's written some great books on the occult and some other things. And Jones says, he came up, and then he came up on the stage, and I look at him, I felt like Mr. Magoo. He's going to pound me. And that man looked at him and smiled and said, thank you for encouraging me in my faith. You never know who you're talking to. Never, ever, ever. How do we stay faithful? How do we get emboldened? Expect it. Don't like it, but expect it. Secondly is we rise to the challenge. We commit, and then when Jesus said, you two are witnesses, we say, yes, I am. And the Spirit's going with you. You're not alone. And we go, asking the Lord to protect us and allow us and enable us to be faithful. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would give us that spirit, not only the spirit of comfort, but the spirit of courage. Help us not to react to our culture. Help us not to react to people that hate us. Help us to see them as people that are made in the very image of God, just like we are. And when 90% of the fault is against me and 10% against him, help me to confess and work on my part as we stand firm, asking you to use us to testify to your love and grace this day. Do that great work, surprise us, give us words to speak, but most of all, increase our confidence that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, resides in us, goes with us, so that we may remain faithful, even when we're always tempted to be faithless. Do that great work. Start with me and set us afire in a good way. In Christ's name, amen.